So today, if you are not, I was officially done with the book of Acts last week, but if you want to know where to put blame, it's Nicholas Cook right there. In Cook, somewhere at the city, public water, something. Go talk to him. Email him. He said, hey, you know, you should wrap up the book of Acts and be like, what now? Act! Right? So I took that and I was like, well, we got Vision Sunday, then I'm clearly going to be in a new series. They got 1 week in between. This is typically a Sunday where you miss out on a lot of folks because it's kind of the last woo-haw for a three-day weekend before full-blown school. We are in the book of Acts, but not in the book of Acts, but just going back to the book of Acts to say, okay, we spent an entire year in the book of Acts. What now? What do we do? What do we apply? And so I could have gone, I preached 35 sermons to the book of Acts and a little bit of Luke. I could have done 30, and there's never one sermon point in any of those sermons, so I could have done like 70 points. But what I ended up doing is I think you read the end of the book of Acts, and it's beneficial to go back to the front and say, was it accomplished, everything that God set out to do? Was it accomplished? And so that's kind of what I want to look at, is the very beginning lessons that caused Acts in the very end to be successful for the mission of Paul, the mission of Peter, the mission of the early church to be successful. I think the critical things that were happening in the beginning played out throughout and to the very end. So we're going to look at that. But before I do that, I want to talk about something here. As I was meditating on what I wanted to say, above all things, something kept coming through my mind, particularly this. James died for his faith. Peter was almost killed for his faith. We know he would eventually die for his faith. We know that he was standing before both James and Peter at times, and John at times were standing for the very same people that killed Jesus. We know Paul stood before King Caesar, Jewish officials all the time. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He ended his life being in prison for years of ministry before he would eventually die and be a martyr. And so I thought about that because a certain... I was told I'm supposed to take my phone out and see if that helps. Here, phone out. Let's see. Let's see if it works. And we'll move to the left. See if that works. All right. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Try that. But there's a certain mega pastor, and I won't say his name. My intentions are not to bash anyone, but it's a kind of a little bit of a story that some may have heard of, some may not have heard of. But when I think of James, John, Peter, when I think of their faith and Paul and the early church, Stephen, who was a martyr, when I think of them and what we read through the entire book of Acts, of them standing for impossible situations and yet standing for their faith, I'm reminded of a certain interview where a man said this: do you share Billy's beliefs? This is actual transcripts. Do you share Billy's beliefs of life and death in the sense of going somewhere? Billy Graham is who's being spoken of. I do. I probably agree on 99% is what was said. I do. I believe there's a heaven, you know, afterwards. There's, you know, a place called hell. And I believe it's when we have a relationship with God and His Son and Jesus, and that's what the Bible teaches us. I believe it. Starts good. Then ask this. It's because we've had ministers on who say, your record doesn't count. Works, basically. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. This would be a Protestant belief. That the conservative, biblically, we believe that it's not based on works. We believe it's based on Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, the blood, and His atoning blood for us because of His sins. It's not based on works. And so we believe that. Now, I would say it's not just a Protestant thing. It's not just a Baptist thing. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not based on works. It's based on faith. I mean, Paul says that famously throughout his books. It's faith, but it doesn't mean you're not going to have any works in your life. So they keep going. This pastor says, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. So there's some there. But he didn't answer the question. So coming back to it, the host says, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. This is coming from a Jewish man, by the way, who claims to be Buddhist, but he's not really. He's more agnostic. He says, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I don't like that statement, but I do understand I'm not the judge, so I understand that part. I don't like the statement that someone who clearly does not believe in Christ at all, never has accepted Christ. I don't know. I just think a pastor should know that answer. I think Billy Graham went around the world traveling having an answer to that question. Amen? 99% we believe the same thing. I don't know. Well, that's a problem. And then he doesn't really answer the question again, so here he comes back at him. If you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? Trying to put them in a difficult spot there. Well, I don't know. If I believe they're wrong, I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. A little passive, but not totally bad. But then he goes further. He says, I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, and I want to have a relationship with Jesus. That's very confusing. You've gone to India. You've seen they have some true faith towards God, and we know in India we're talking mostly Hinduism, which is many gods, some Buddhists in some ways, and some are Muslim, but mostly that's what you're dealing with. So I don't know. Kind of just got asked, any religion? They're all fine. And then it goes on. He has another interview, the same pastor, before Oprah. And Oprah asks the same question. Is there only one path to God? Very direct question. I don't know. Can't keep flying, you know? At some point, what do you know? What do you believe? And he says, I believe that Jesus is the way and the only God. But then he goes, but I believe there are many paths to Jesus. What? So, I say that to you for this reason. I'm not, like I said, I'm not even saying the name. You may know him, but the thing is this. When I read Acts, I didn't see a lot of that. I didn't see a lot of, I don't know. I didn't see a lot of many paths. I didn't see, they have a different religion. You know, it's not what they said. Never. We see this. John says this. He kind of quotes I believe Jesus is the only God. Well, look at what John says. Jesus answers this. Thomas said in chapter 14, verses 5 through 6, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't forget the next part. We don't stop there. We don't stop way, truth, life. Good, let's go. I think this would have been a fundamental part of what he should have been saying instead of I don't know or many paths. He says, what Jesus should have said is what Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, I'm the truth of life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Does that sound like many paths? Does that sound like someone who believes that should say, I don't know? So I say that to you, that's important, and let me say this. Look what Acts said. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says, and there is salvation and no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men, by men by which we might be saved, could be saved, different paths to be saved, must be saved. You read that again. And there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is that clear? Now let me say this to you. Peter and John make this response standing for the very tribunal that killed Jesus. And their response, there is no other name. Salvation only comes through Jesus. Do what you must. Amen? Now, that's not the point of my sermon, but I want to begin with that because as we read the book of Acts, what is the application of the book of Acts? There's many different applications, but I want to begin with, do we believe what we believe? At some point, I'm going to say this again, so I tend to do this. I'm going to say this to you. You are not just a Christian. You are not just a believer. We don't just come and sit in pews. We are evangelists. That's what we are. Now, we don't like to claim that. Some of us are like, well, there's a gift of evangelism. Mm-mm. We are, every one of us in this room, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, if you have the gospel message, you are a missionary. You don't see lack of participation in the book of Acts. You see a bunch of believers who understand and embrace. Now, yes, the apostles go do this, but all are called to share the gospel. I don't think any believer in the book of Acts, had they stood before a situation, and again, I go back to Stephen. Who was Stephen? Stephen was considered among them great, but he was just an average man serving. that they said, you should be a deacon because you're so awesome and God is using you so powerfully. He wasn't an apostle. And what did he do? He stood before them and preached the truth. And we know this about the early church. They committed day by day by day to the apostles' teaching. And the expectation was to be able to take that teaching and to share the truth. And that anytime, whether you're in front of a camera, in front of millions of people, whether you're before one person in your workplace or at your home, I hope you understand with the confidence of the gospel is, what do you believe? I said this a while back, a couple weeks back. The problem with Christianity right now, it's so muddy. What do we believe? Right? I'm not here to bash on a bunch of people's beliefs, but just today I heard about Kanye West is apparently putting out a Christian record. Now, I'm really interested what's going to be in that record as Kim Kardashian is promoting it. And that I hope that there's an authentic faith thing going on there. But now I can tell you from him to, it was not long ago, it was Tyler Perry, and then it was, what's her name, Gaga, whatever her name is, right? On multiple times, they have claimed Christianity, and they've essentially said, love, 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 if you don't love. So what everything I just said and preached is not loving. Even though the Bible would say the most loving thing is to tell the truth. It's not to lie. It's not to be nice and say, yeah, many paths. Like, that sounds nice. In fact, someone told me that growing up that was totally untrue when I learned the Bible. And if that persists to be the teaching and the thought pattern I have, I would believe in universalism, any God, anything. Then what's the point of saying, God, you're my authority? Anything could save me. I can save me. Ultimately, God would never send me to hell. God would never do that. Do you understand the line of thinking? At some point, what is the truth? People need the truth. They need your answer. They need your reply. They need what the Bible teaches. They need what you believe more than caring about how they might take that news. Because how can they ever deal with the ramifications of a judgment one day before God and a heaven and hell that the Bible clearly teaches if we can't stop saying, I don't know? Like, if you don't know, who does know? What if you're the only believer that ever has that interaction of conversation with that person? You may be the only one. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know is not helping anybody. I do know. I quote very clearly, if you just look at what Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus preached. You don't have to like what Jesus said, but that's what he said. He didn't die on that cross to water that down. Because that would be an unjust thing for God to take on the cross and die for your sin. And yet we start saying, I don't know, there's many ways, right? Buddhists can get you to heaven. He didn't die for your sins. I thought the problem was our sin before a holy God that Jesus had to pay for. Now we water that down and say anything in every path, always, sounds great. Then Jesus died for no purpose. God, has God just anymore? How's God just for him dying for no reason? Amen? Stuff is, it matters. And so as we look at the book of Acts, we see it's actually not just Acts. It's actually called the Acts of the Apostles, meant to inspire us. It's the historical background. All the books we read from Ephesians, Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, we just read the historical backgrounds of the mission trips of him going in these places. And Acts is the bridge from the Gospels to all the New Testament letters. The majority of the New Testament letters are framed in this time in which we see the historical accounts of how the church was booming and how the church was bursting. And that is the point of it. And the big theme among all in the book of Acts from the beginning to the end is, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and, sorry, Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. You will, not might, will. Amen? Now that's the beginning. Luke ends there. It begins in chapter 1 of 8 of Acts saying this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, we've seen Paul, as we just studied last week, ends up all the way in Rome, getting to talk to kings, getting to talk to Caesar. We see that. We see he ends his book here. I won't read it because I just kind of read the Acts for you, but that for repentance of the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, right? That's how Luke ends. That's how Acts begins. And we have to ask the question, having finished the book of Acts, right? One must return to the beginning and ask the question, did the disciples, apostles, and church fulfill the promise and mission of Jesus? Did they? I would say with a resounding yes, they did. But with a resounding no, it's not finished. The gospel was from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the rest of the Mediterranean world. The gospel had been penetrated. I mean, with a resounding statement, Paul says, as he's preaching in Ephesus, he says that all of Asia heard the gospel. That is just incredible. So did the church complete the mission for them? Yes. But has the church's mission been completed? And the answer is no, because God hadn't come back. We're not done. There's more lost people all around us that still have opportunity to be right with God. There's still nations that have never been reached, that there's opportunity for the gospel to penetrate and to reach. So the answer is, has it been done? Is it finished? And the answer is no. So this is where we come back to the most important core lessons of the early church. How did they fulfill their mission? And how do we look at our mission and take some of the things that we saw them do and say, this is what we need so that we can be faithful and finish our mission? Amen? And I say to you, there's this totality of a church. There's a totality of all of the church, and there's a totality of your mission, and all that matters. And so we look at the book of Acts, and this is for Nick. Acts must leave us as believers with a motivation to, well, act. So here is my number one point I want to point, I pulled away. Now again, could be 70 points, could be many points. These are just five of the ones, particularly in the initial parts, that I think were the source of the end. Being successful. So everything Jesus said would happen, happened. Thus we must know where our source of reliance, faith, and confidence comes from. They must come from our Lord and Savior. If you are going to fulfill the mission God has for you, if you're going to fulfill the calling that God has on you, has for you, if you're going to be effective in any area of ministry, the Bible constantly teaches us, do not rely on your strength. Do not rely on your own abilities. In fact, Jesus says over and over, says, when you stand before, which ends up happening, he says, trust the Holy Spirit. He will give you the words to speak. In that impossible circumstance, he will give you the words to speak, but be bold. Amen? Now, he says that all the time. We see so many proofs of this. We see from the proof of him being alive and as he resurrected, and many of some of you, I see some faces that haven't been here, so I just want to remind us, 120 believers when Jesus died. And then we see immediately 3,000 believed because something happened at Pentecost. Then the next time we see 5,000 believed. We see these massive numbers, 120, 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then we see thousands upon thousands upon thousands because something happened. Something proof happened. And we know that Jesus even says that. Paul says at one point, Jesus stood before 500 people in one setting as the resurrected Lord. Not just these apostles, 500 in one setting. In fact, Paul says, if you doubt me, go talk to them, to the Corinthian church. You don't believe me? Okay, fine. Go talk to them. Some have perished, but some are still alive, and they saw it too. And none of them were believers until they saw it. Amen? That's called a proof. And it goes on. That's fulfilled. We also know that the early church saw him ascend to heaven. We talk a lot about death, resurrection, and we talk a little bit about, we don't talk maybe not enough about the ascension. Right after Jesus said again in Acts 1:8, go wait for the Holy Spirit to fall, he ascends, which tells us something. That's a proof of there is a heaven. He ascends to go be with the Father. So folks, I say that to you because many of you have loved ones, or maybe one day here soon you find out you get told, got some bad news. One of the areas of proof of there being a heaven is Jesus ascended to go somewhere. So as the rest of the Bible fulfills and we see more promises of God fulfilled, we're reminded Jesus ascended to go somewhere. That which we say in John says in chapter 14, that he goes to prepare a place for you and me. In fact, at many of the funerals I'm at, one of the things I try to say to them is a loved one has passed. Rather than dwelling on they're just gone, dwell on as a believing believer, what would that place look like for that believer? Where God, who knows them better than you, prepared a place for them. That's a great place to dwell on a loved one that you know is far from here. It's like, what would that place where my God, who knows them better than me, prepared, hand prepared, a home, what would that look like? I like to dwell there. But there's a proof of heaven. We see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, proof that God truly was going to indwell and empower his believers. He said all along, greater things are coming. And so he says there's a promised one, a helper who's coming. And the entire time the disciples were with Jesus, they hadn't experienced God in them empowering and dwelling them and then causing them to be able to do incredible things. We didn't see that. We didn't see the Holy Spirit. But now we see in the book of Acts the evidence of, okay, so Jesus is God, but now said, I'm sending my helper, and you will now do incredible things. Starting off with 3,000 people get saved. Peter is hiding and scared, afraid of his life that he might die. Then all of a sudden he's standing before thousands of people. Fire's coming down from heaven. People with tongues that don't even speak the same language are somehow hearing the gospel and receiving the gospel. Amen? Astounding, incredible. That's proof of greater things would happen post-Jesus' resurrection. 3 years of all the miracles we've read about through the Gospels. And yet more salvations take place once the believers get the helper and the gospel is spread through God's people. Because the Old Testament said the light would be coming. It was pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus said to the believers, you're the light of the world. That's amazing. You are now the light, a participant in sharing the gospel in the light in the midst of the darkness. And now it's multiplied among all of God's people with the help of the Holy Spirit. That is proof to the astounding faith and boldness and power of God displayed through the disciples and apostles, proof of greater things, as I already said, and that the mission would advance far beyond Jerusalem, as was evidenced through Paul's missionary journeys. I already said this too, throughout the whole Mediterranean area, God's word immediately. We're not talking years later, 300 years, 2,000 years. We're talking immediately. The gospel flourished and spread in ways the world's never seen. I said this before, in 300 years, Rome became a Christian nation. Why? Because the gospel had penetrated, despite Nero, despite emperors putting Christians up on crosses, lighting them on fire, in spite persecution, the church could not be stopped. The kingdom of God could not be stopped. And so the fulfillment we see of the gospel would advance far beyond Jerusalem. This was no longer just about the Jewish people. It was about all of God's people. This pointed back to Abraham's covenant, that Jesus would be a blessing to all nations. And we, as Americans, way far away from Jerusalem, are evidence of that reality. And that is proof of God and his kingdom advancing. So number one thing I point to is a mission. Our church has a mission. The church in general has a mission. And the proof throughout the book of Acts that we have seen is over and over and over, Jesus has shown himself to be reliable and it will happen. But here's the thing. It wasn't the strength of the people. It wasn't the gifts of Peter. Peter is the same guy that in the book of Galatians, he has to get confronted by Paul. He's doing incredible miracles, but he gets confronted later because he messes up again. He makes mistakes. He's constantly making mistakes, right? I mean, Paul's a murderer. It's not because of the greatness of them, it's because of the greatness of God in them. Amen? So if you want to flourish, as we finish the book of Acts, this whole thing is not pointing to look how great the church was and these really good Christian people. It's all about God. This was his plan and the fulfillment of his plan that was fulfilled. And it points us back to you can accomplish great things through me. Put your faith, put your trust, put your reliance, put your confidence in me. And what, in fact, that's what the Great Commission says. I never leave you. I will not forsake you. I am here. I am over all. So go and accomplish the mission. Amen? That is the overarching theme. So number one, book of Acts, we have to remember how this came about. All these proofs give us now today in 2019 a great confidence. But if we want to see God move, we got to go back to where did that confidence really lie? It relied in God. Pentecost. So the day promised by God when all people would be so filled and saturated with God's Spirit that the joy and sensation would spill over into words divinely inspired by the Spirit, causing one to prophesy to others about the mighty works of God. We saw the disciples go from scared, frightened, to just something happening inside them that began to be prophetically speaking the mighty works of God. And I say this to you because Pentecost happened, but one of the things I've been saying to us pretty rapidly, I'm going to say this at the very end of the sermon, is the book of Acts is not just recording one event of the Holy Spirit, then another event of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, we see ongoing outpourings of the Holy Spirit doing incredible things happening. And I say that to you because at the end of the day, we need to be saturated by God's Spirit. Every one of us as believers, we need to be praying that God would saturate us with his Spirit. That maybe there's a person in your life that you know you've been called to share the gospel with, or there's a circumstance that God may put you in that you're around people that are lost, far from God, and we need to say, God, give me the words to proclaim your mighty works with this very mouth. Give me the boldness. Give me the Spirit-filledness to do that. Pentecost is great. The Holy Spirit happened. But the big point that takes place is God's people start prophetically sharing all the mighty works of God. That's what happened. God's people started going out boldly and proclaiming what God has done. And then we see chapter after chapter of being imprisoned. We see them coming together once again. They get out of prison. What do? Peter grabs hand. I'm going to read this passage later. And they're praying. And the thing they're focused on, God, don't let the boldness leave. We need more boldness. And what does God do? He gives them more of a Spirit. Amen. The place is shaking. Because what they needed was more of the saturation of God's Spirit to proclaim the mighty works of God. Amen. Now, it happened in Pentecost, but it happened later too. It happened throughout the book of Acts. God's people got together and said, we need your Spirit to saturate us so we can go out and proclaim the mighty works of God. So that is an important thing, because this very thing reminds us of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life that gives us the greatest confidence regarding not only our salvation and reunion in Christ one day, but also the ability to confidently share the gospel. And I say this to you too, the Holy Spirit is experiential. It's not just cognitive reality. Now, that is a claim that I'm making that is actually very significant. I'm saying to you, if you know you're saved, I'm asking you to look at your experience with the Holy Spirit. Have you experienced the presence of God in your life? Have you experienced God in you, moving you and moving your emotions, moving your affections, changing your desires from worldly to godly, to things of righteousness versus far from God, convicting you to want to share the gospel, to share love, to want, convicting you to love others? Are you experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit, the helper within, that not only can empower you to do great, great, incredible things, but also speaks to you and tells you, without someone coming to you and saying, you're not saved? I just had met with a cult man a week and a half ago where he was trying to claim I'm not saved. Now, you know why I could sit there and say, I'm saved, bro? Because I've experienced the Holy Spirit. That's a gift of God. That's nothing I earned. That's something that's not going to leave. God's given it to me. I have a gift of God inside of me. In fact, Ephesians, I'm going to open there just to help you with this. Ephesians chapter 1 is the passage I always go to. And Paul calls this a spiritual blessing. Drop down to verses 13 and 14. When he talks about the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, Ephesians, it's not going to be behind you because this was not part of the notes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says this along a long line of things that are spiritual blessings that God has given us in him. It says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is he saying? How do you know you're saved? Well, the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit coming and descending was experiential, not just a I believe. It's experiential. And now I can only say from example of my life, if I've even when I've sinned, even when I'm not perfect with God or not right with God, God's there. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit's in my life. I feel him when we're worshiping. I feel him whenever I have times that are hard and God's peace shows up. Times where I'm excited and joy fills me and I can't help but woohoo! Like, I feel the presence of God. It's experiential. It's not just cognitive. It's not I just believe it. It's a real thing. It's an experiential thing. And the Bible points to in Ephesians, he says, this is how you know your salvation is sealed. It is that which God gives you for you to have confidence that you will be in heaven one day. He said, it's coming. This is what I give you now that you may know for sure of what it's coming. Amen? Now that is what he's saying there. It's a spiritual blessing that God has given us. And so that's important, because when folks are focused on works, or when folks are thinking about losing salvation or salvation of God's, God, they're not thinking through the salvation is the Holy Spirit. It's an experiential thing with God. We need to get our theological minds wrapped around this being a reality, So when someone comes up to me, I did youth ministry for years, and someone would come up, I would never say, because you said a prayer, you're saved. I would say, you will know because you will experience Holy Spirit and you'll be different. You will think differently. Your experience with God will be different. Church, being in God's word, being in prayer, being in worship, it will be different than a lost person who doesn't care about God at all, right? Like that experience of I don't care about God at all should not be the same as a believer who's walking with God, feeling the Holy Spirit, and his presence saturated with his Holy Spirit should not be the same reality. Amen? So it's not just cognitive. It is experiential. And we need to be saturated by God's Spirit. Number three, we must continue to pursue being like the early church, whose priorities are set by the gospel and had real life expressions of radical love and care for other believers. So this one is something that you have to choose to participate in. Now we can go down the line, and here are the priorities the early church had. Here's what they said. They devoted themselves to the following: the teaching of the apostles, literally day by day. They wanted the teaching of truth and God's word. They were hungry for it. They weren't looking just for any pastor. They weren't just looking for a pastor who's going to make me feel good. They were looking for the truth of God's word. Not someone who would stand before Oprah Winfrey and say, many paths, I don't know. No, it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what an apostle would teach. So why would you teach that? That teacher's like, bye, I'm not listening to you anymore. We need authentic apostle teachings. We need to know the doctrine of what the early church believed. We need to love God's word. Not just read books about Christianity. Read the Bible. Read what they say. They're the authority of any book you're going to read. If that book doesn't fit what the Bible's teaching, stop reading that book. Amen? And go on. It says, to having true Christian fellowship, where they literally did life together and took sincere care for one another as God gave them. I love this in chapter 4, verse 32, and he says it many times, one heart, one soul. The kind of love, the early church, the kind of communion, the koinonia, the fellowship they had, it united their entire heart and their entire soul. You didn't see the most petty of things people fighting about. You saw people giving. You saw people selling of what they had. They were totally all in for the mission, totally all in for helping one another, totally all in for being with each other. There was an experience of fellowship that I just can't explain other than it happened. And it should happen and can happen, and it needs to be a priority in the church that we have incredible fellowship. Now, what does that mean? How do you have incredible fellowship? And even as this church, they would break bread day by day in each other's homes, right? What I love about the Bible is the gospel is the reconciliation of all problems of race, all problems of poor and rich. The gospel breaks all those down and reconciles all people. Amen? That's what the gospel does. And it breaks all those boundaries because it's now about God and his people. And we don't choose who God's people are. He does. And we don't get to look at someone and say, you're less than me or you're better than me. We're the same in Christ. Amen? All reliant on the same salvation that God himself gave us. And it's the reconciliation and true fellowship. But at the end of the day, when you look at that, there has to be a choice to be known, a choice to be part of a group, part of a church, part of a fellowship, so that you can be a brother and a sister. Because how can I'm going to do this next week. I do this once a year at least. All the one another's throughout Scripture. How do I love one another if I don't know you? How do I encourage you? Encourage one another. How do I do that if I don't know you? How do I even rebuke at times if it's needed if I don't know you? How do I encourage and love you and pray for you? I can't love you. We can't be one another without being one another. So folks, it's going to be a big drive next week that we would love for you to be in the Sunday school or in a community group. We would love for that so that you can begin to get to know some people in your church. Because how do we love you when you have a crisis going on? Man, I haven't even prayed with you once and I barely know your name. Because it happens in a church this size, bigger or smaller. We want to know you and be known. And that's one of the things that the early church was committed to. And it wasn't only so great. It was God was doing something that they had one heart, one soul. I mean, it's an incredible statement to make. That they just were all in sync, going the same direction, experiencing God and loving it. And saying, this is worth it. This is greater than other things. And so we see this in the early church. We see that they devoted themselves to prayer, which was the power of God flowing throughout the book of Acts. And I'm going to say this through. It's the theme of every single point. It is the power of prayer that got them out of prison. I mean, Peter is standing before his brother in Christ just died, and he has what happened, right? An angel just God shows up, walks him out. He goes, they bring him, and he's knocking on the door. Remember that sermon? They won't let him in, and he's like, let me in. It's like, oh, Peter, he's in prison. But Peter said, we're praying for Peter. We ain't got time for you, Peter. Let's pray. No, he came, but the church was praying. And God was miraculous. I mean, you go down, every story in the book of Acts was prayer, 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 and God moved powerfully. So what does that teach you as the early church? It was a priority of the early church. And if you want to see God do incredible things, what should you do? Pray. Pray together, united, pray on your own, pray with your family. Power of God flowed through prayer. Through uniting with God and saying, I want your kingdom to come. I want you to do incredible things. I'm praying to you to move powerfully. I need you to move powerfully. And now, listen, in our culture with our phones that are, mine's over there, you know, ADHD, it's like we just have a hard time focusing. And we hate that word meditation, but you know what? I don't think there's a spiritual discipline more necessary in an American society than figuring out how to take some time for meditation. And any scientific thing you'd ever look into, your brain needs it. Your brain needs to shut off and just meditate. If that means nothing but just being quiet, your brain needs it. In our society, of all this stuff we look at, we're learning, we're looking, and taking in all this information, your brain needs to just crash, calm, just be quiet. And sometimes we say, God, I never hear God's voice. Well, how in the world? Have you ever had a conversation with someone like, blah, 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 blah. Calm. Pray. Open-ended prayers. I'm praying, God, I need your voice. I need your answer. But learn to meditate. And I think meditation really helps prayer be powerful, because sometimes you start hearing God's voice, and then your prayer becomes aligned with God and what he has for you, what he's saying for you. The early church was very devoted in these areas, and no question, if we're saying Acts, how do we be the early church? How do we see God do incredible things for the mission? We look back at, this is what the church devoted themselves. These were their priorities. And that's where, as a church, you know, in America, it's, you know, you got to be real careful if you ever say anything, but I'm telling you right now, it's a two-way street. You got to want that. And I'm telling you, as a church, we got to prioritize that, because that's what the early church was. This birthed forth all the mission, was the church being this way. And what did it say throughout those texts? It said, and, right, people outside of the church, they had favor with. Why? Because there was something incredible happening in the church. That, like, all the people around looked and said, that's something incredible, because they're like, that's something I don't have. Because that's what the church should be bringing and be about. Number four. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen from all the biblical figures, from Peter to Stephen, Ananias, called to Paul, to Barnabas, to Mark, to Paul, to even Timothy and Silas, and many of the other believers that we don't even have the stories of. We saw a seizing divine opportunity to proclaim the gospel and the truth of Jesus' teaching when the opportunities arose. So I say this to you, believers, we must embrace our divine calls to be an evangelist for the sake of Jesus. And what I mean by accepted, I mean, if you've already embraced in your mind that's somebody else's job, that's the pastor's job, it's your deacon's job, or that's the spiritual gift of evangelists, that's somebody, if you've already embraced that, then how will you embrace this? What I'm saying to you. Because what I'm saying to you is that the book of Acts says that you will, I promise you, if you embrace that you are an evangelist, God will give you divine opportunity. It may not look like standing before a king or standing before Oprah or standing before, you know, someone major, but you will have divine opportunities where God puts you in a place of someone who's far from God, and he needs you to be a spokesman for the gospel. Amen? So we have to already today, through finishing the book of Acts, say, I accept that role of being an evangelist. But if you don't accept that and you already think it's everyone else's, it's somebody else's job, then you're never going to have, you may have divine opportunity left and right, but you're not even looking for it. You're not noticing it. You think it's just not my calling. But what happens when you embrace that role, that which is your role, that which is fully in Scripture? It's a calling. Every believer is a missionary. And you're going to have divine opportunities that, you know, you're going to be somewhere at a restaurant. You're going to be at a workplace. You're going to be around, and you're going to be maybe possibly the only Christian there. And there's going to be a divine opportunity. And it's like, well, where's the pastor? Well, the pastor's not there. You're there, and you have the gospel, and you got the light of the world in you. And you have the ability to minister. And you can't go looking for that other prayer. Oh, no, it's me. Amen? And what happened if you accepted that role and you started getting to know some of your neighbors? Utterly lost. And you say, well, whose job is it to share with them? I live next to them. Well, you're a missionary. When you leave from this church, we're here, we're in church, we're studying God's word, we're worshiping God. But when we leave from here, we're the light of the world in a dark, far place, far from God, a hostile country towards Christianity. So what are we going to do? We're going to leave and just say, oh, it's someone else's job. Let's continue to watch our country go further and further and further and further from God. Or do we leave from here and say, you know what? I know what these people need more than anything. It's the same thing I needed. They need God because they don't have hope. They don't have joy. They do not grieve as believers. When their lost ones die, it's over because there is no hope. Amen? But what is the job of a believer? To bring the gospel, to bring the truths of God's word. I love that even one time we read this with particularly Paul, where he's standing before a king and he calls out their sin right away. It wasn't just the gospel he shared. He shared, we all know that you divorced and you pursued this woman and you set up this marriage. You know, we know. We all know this. And God is a God of righteousness. He calls it out and he talks about self-control and he addresses specific sin issues. And he's in chains. People need God's truth and word. People need the gospel. And we are the messengers and the spokesmen of God, not just the pastor, not just leaders. All of us, if we've embraced Christianity, if we've placed believers, this is a lesson from the book of Acts. We learn the apostles' teaching so we can go do what? We learn the teaching so we can just know it and we feel good, we're good. No. The point of learning is to give it away. That's called what we are called to. We are not called to just be believers or pew sitters. We're called to be disciples. What does a disciple do? A disciple disciples. It means I'm training somebody else to do that which I've been trained to do. And I'm going to give you what I have, I'm going to give you. I may not have it all. I may not be able to do everything, but I'm going to give you what I got. And that is sufficient. If you know the gospel and you know your testimony, you had everything you need to start engaging with people that need Jesus. And then, hey, you might find someone that come to Christ and they go, I don't know how to disciple them. Let's go together and get discipled so that next time I can disciple. Amen? So folks, I challenge you with that. The book of Acts challenges us with that. 2 Timothy 6-7 says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Before that, he said this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, judge and the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The work of an evangelist. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. Folks, I say this to you. That's what I believe the book of Acts leaves us with as we see Paul discipling Timothy. He's reminding them, do the work of an evangelist. That's what God's call is for your life. And I say to you, I don't believe it's any different for any believers. It doesn't mean you may not have the gift of evangelist. Maybe it's not totally natural, but it doesn't mean God's not giving you divine opportunities for God to use you to bring the gospel to people far from Jesus. I know that's uncomfortable because you talk about evangelism in America. We're terrified of it, but we need to not be. But it starts with what I just said earlier. You got to accept the role of an evangelist first, because if you don't accept it, you'll never look for opportunity, and you'll always think it's somebody else's job. But the book of Acts says it's our job. It's the job of the mission. I didn't hear Jesus say to the disciples, I didn't hear him say, you know, you only will be the ones that bring the gospel to the ends of the world. No, it says you, and by you, he's saying the church, God's people, will be bringing the gospel to the ends of the world. That's the plan. Not some of you will be the light of the world and some will be under the light of the worlds. It says you, meaning all believers. This applies to all of us. You will be the light of the world. You must be my witnesses. Those are always talking about all of us. Amen? I don't read Matthew and think, oh, this isn't for me. I read Matthew and think this is directly from God to me. Amen? Anyways, important application. Are you willing to be used as an evangelist of Jesus? Would you be willing to be equipped so that when the divine opportunity comes, you're ready? Are you willing to pray for divine opportunities to take place? Are you willing to seek opportunities for God to be able to use you? And I'm going to say this next week. I'm going to say it now. I want to set a goal for you. It's the same goal that many of the Baptist churches are pushing, and it's who is your one? Every time we say evangelist, we get terrified. But I think I've been saying this for a long time before they set this as a word. It's something I've been saying ever since I met Andrew, and I was like, well, I can get discouraged really quick if I'm focused on Andrew and all the evangelism opportunities he had, and I started realizing, like, that's not healthy. I don't need to be him. I need to be someone who God, who's my one? Who's that one family? Who's that one person that I'm asking and praying and with divine lenses saying, God, I'm available. Bring that person in my path, and I will do my best to pour into them. I will do my best to share your gospel. It may not be one moment. It may be multiple conversations, but who's that one person? Who's that one family? Could you pray that prayer? I think you can. I know we can. Not looking for everybody and every opportunity. Who's that one family? Who's that one person, God, that you're going to put in my path, a divine opportunity for the sake of your name? That's what would be great. In fact, I'm going to say this too, and I want to say it to you now. I think every person in this room, if you are saved, should write out your testimony. Put it in an email form, because God may give you a divine opportunity where you can share your testimony, but maybe you're not strong enough to just go and say it to somebody. But you could drop off some cookies and put it in your testimony and say, I just want you to know what God's done in my life. How threatening is that? It's not very threatening. You never know how someone just reading your testimony, you may be too scared at first to just go share that. And I would hope that would change, but you know what? Maybe that opens the door. You just share, here's my story. And I want you to know how God changed my life. Just write it out. Type it out and hand it to somebody. Amen? That's a great way to engage in evangelism without you necessarily having to force a conversation. And that may open a door to talk to them as they say, you know, how that impacted them, what they thought about it. Amen? So I challenge you with that. That's one of my things I'm going to be pushing for this year is, man, every one of us can at least write out our testimony and throw in there a little bit of scripture about salvation and how God changed you. And you can tell that story to somebody. Because that's your story. That's your story. And nobody can, they cannot believe your story, but you know your story. I challenge you with that. And as we see, finally, the very final thing I want to say to us is this. In the book of Acts, we saw a continual outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people, not just at Pentecost, the most famous first outpouring in Acts, but recall God's response to the prayer of God's people led by Peter upon having just gotten out of prison. Acts 4, 29 through 31. I was referring to this a little bit earlier. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and sign and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. Some of you are like, oh, you touched on evangelism. Oh no, you touched on getting committed to the church. Oh no, I know how you think. But folks, this is what the book of Acts teaches. This is how they fulfilled the mission. This is how they became the church of God that was utterly different than the world had ever seen. A Jewish faith that was almost like, God, you're smiting me, you're smiting me, you're smiting me, became a church that relied on one another for everything, relied on God, had a relationship with God that was incredible. And what we see is this. Do you, like me, believe that we are in desperate need of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That's just a question I'm asking. Do you think we need that? In a country that's far from God, we look at the country and where we're going, and who knows whether we're going to have the same freedoms we have now? I said this many times, that we live in the same city where not long ago they were asking to see sermons of pastors. Where do you think that thought process was going? Right? Will you preach what we tell you to preach? Are you going to talk on things that we don't want you to teach? I mean, we just know where it's going. So as a church, we need fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which means we have to be praying for that. We have to be literally asking for it, praying for it. And when God fills us with the Spirit, we be bold. Sometimes God may be filling us, and then we're like, I don't want to do the next thing, right? And that's sometimes the issue. God's given you the strength to be faithful, but then sometimes we got to be faithful. And folks, I see that, and we need and must plead for Jesus for an outpouring in America, our churches, and our church, and individually in our own lives. Why pray such prayers? Because we have many challenges as believers, and we need the Spirit of God to embolden our witness, strengthen our faithfulness, to awaken in our hearts a desire to radically love and care for others, even when we don't feel like it. And we need divine joys, pursuits, direction, and perspectives, all of which become greater joys in the joys, pursuits, directions, and perspective of the world. We need all those things, and we need God's Spirit to aliven that in us. I see that in the early church. I see a Holy Spirit empowering, emboldening, giving just fresh, strong desires that if we read the Bible and we look at the Gospels, the believers were not the same. As we read through the book of the Gospels, and then we see Acts. We see this radical movement. But then if you pay attention to some of the other books, it's not like Peter never failed. It's not like Paul never failed. It's not like there weren't mistakes. I mean, we know Paul and Mark couldn't get along. I mean, there's problems throughout, laced through Scripture, even when this stuff is happening. But for us to see God do incredible things, we need the Spirit of God in a fresh outpouring. So folks, as we end our time and the worship band comes up, I'm looking over here where Trevor usually is, but he's not here. He's on vacation. Greg over here. It's my one time a week I look over here. But folks, at the end of the day, we finished a massive book, and I just gave a lot of info. But I know this. I know our country needs God's people to be able to be emboldened to share the truth of what they believe. No longer a Christianity of, I don't really know. We need to know. Know what we believe. People need the truth. I know this. We need the Spirit of God. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need Him to do incredible work, not only in our church, but just in America, but also in our own individual families and homes. We need the Spirit of God. We need His Spirit just to give us just an overwhelming sense of burden for lost people, over sense of burden to be righteous before Him, an over sense of burden to want to be in His Word. If you're like me, sometimes I haven't even opened the Bible in a couple of days, and we need a burden to be in His Word. We need a burden to be on our knees, and we need the Holy Spirit to lead that. We need to look at our life and our passions and our pursuit and our desires, and we need to say, God, we need more of that on your perspective than the world. We don't want to be Christians that look just like the world, or when non-believers look at us, they're like, I don't see any difference between you and a lost person. That shouldn't be the case for us as Christians, amen? Because what I saw in the early church is what the early church's priorities were. The lost people looked in and they gained favor and they multiplied. Why? Because something was different. Guys, we got to be different because we live in a dark country, full of sin, far from God, and we need to be the message of light. We need to be the people look at us and they see something different. And I'm not saying that's easy. It's going to take time, but we can ask for the Holy Spirit to change our desires. Amen? With that said, we go into a time of prayer. Respond however you feel led. I will be here. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you. If you come forward, it doesn't mean you're saying I'm lost and I need Jesus. You're just saying you want some prayer. But beyond that, I do want to say this. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, nothing I just talked about will make sense for you. The Bible's pretty clear about this, that at the end of the day, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and if you will confess with your mouth that He is Jesus, He is God, you can be saved. You can be saved today. But that is something that God has to birth forth in your spirit, and it's something you have to be obedient to say, God, it's time for me to get right with you and stop fighting you. And maybe some of you in this room, you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so as I sit here and talk about what the book of Acts means to me, you're not even on the step one of Jesus, you are God, and I believe that. And I want a relationship with you, I want a life with you, and I want you to pour into my life and in my family. That takes a courage, it takes a step of faith, and I challenge you to do that today if that's something you feel led by the Lord to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for the time to be in the book of Acts. Thank you for your word. God, I pray for this country. I pray for this church right here. I pray for some individuals in this room, as I know even some are going back to Colorado and going to other places, but maybe God, you had them here today for a reason, that they would just go back being encouraged to be the light you've called them to be. God, I know there's some folks in this room that are struggling with family issues and marriage issues and just all sorts of challenges. I know some folks in this room that aren't believers yet, but they're wrestling with you, God, as to whether you are real or not. And Lord, ultimately what I know we need is a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, God. I pray that as we are faithful to be in your word and faithful to worship you, faithful to open our hearts to say, God, we are evangelists and begin to look with the lenses of you, for those around us, for looking for those divine opportunities. God, I pray that we would just continue to feel your spirit and your presence stronger and stronger in our lives. God, we need your spirit. We need your presence. We need you to move powerfully. And so we ask that today. We ask for you to do that this week, that we wouldn't just be in a service and leave, that we would leave from here still filled with your spirit and seeing, God, how you're with us and you're opening opportunities, God. Be with us as we leave from here. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.